We're going to read from verse 14 through the end of the chapter. The text is verses 21 through 26. We won't read those verses again. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, and James begins with these two powerful rhetorical questions. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then the text for this evening. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. As I pointed out last week, this is the central and most important passage in the entire epistle of James. It's very important theologically, because surrounding the interpretation of this passage is much controversy. And so we must understand clearly what James is saying here in these verses. But especially in the context of the book of James, this is important practically. James is telling us here that our faith is proved to be genuine by works. And in some ways, that's the theme of the entire epistle. How do you know that your faith is true? Well, you know it by the evidences of faith in the fruits of faith or good works. And some of those we've looked at in chapter 1. Patience and endurance under trial. How you respond to the word of God. What you do under temptation. Pure religion to visit the fatherless and the widow and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And then true compassion without favoritism in the earlier verses of this chapter. If your faith doesn't have works, if your faith doesn't bear fruit in your life, it is not true faith. It is not saving faith. It is, as James calls it here, dead faith. And perhaps if you think about it, that is one of the most frightening thoughts in all of the Word of God. A man can say that he has faith. A man can not only say that he has faith, but a man in this supposed faith can agree with all the orthodox truth in the Scriptures and in the Reformed faith, and yet be not saved. That's the faith of the devils that James talks about here. The devils believe. You say you believe in one God. So do the devils. You say that you believe God is the Creator. So do the devils. You say that you believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So do the devils. You believe that Jesus died for sinners. So do the devils. You believe that he's ascended to heaven, that he's king over all, that he's coming again. The devils believe all this too. James is passionate about what he's saying here. He uses hyperbole. He uses rhetorical questions. He uses argument. He creates scenarios. He embodies this dead faith so that it's real for us to see what his point is. And his concern, of course, is pastoral. Over and over he says, "My brethren, my brethren." And this is our concern tonight. As we come to the table of the Lord, that we come worthily. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Therefore, Jesus continues, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." And then he gives the parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount of the wise man who built his house on a rock. So this is an important, a crucial, a central passage in James. It's important theologically, but it's important, crucial for our lives as believers. Now, James has begun in the first part of this passage through verse 20 to develop his idea here, and he does that negatively by demonstrating to us what dead faith looks like. Dead faith has an empty confession. Verse 14, "A man may say he has faith, but he doesn't have works." It is characterized by false confession. Verses 15, false compassion. Verses 15 and 16, somebody comes in and he's destitute and he's hungry and he's cold. And you say, "Well, I hope you get warm. I hope you find some clothes. I hope your belly's filled," and you leave him. Faith without works. It has no conviction. Verse 18, "A man may say, I have faith, but he doesn't have works." When his faith is put to the test, there are no works to demonstrate his faith. It has no conviction. It is spineless, and it has little or no fear of God, even compared to the demons. They believe and they tremble. But this false faith, though it says it believes God, pays little regard to him and little respect to him in the person's life. And now James comes to the positive. Faith with works. Faith that produces works. He's talked about dead faith. And he'll come back to that again in his conclusion at the very end of this section. But now, in these verses, verses 21 through 25, James is going to tell us what true faith looks like. And this is what true, this is what living faith is in contrast to dead faith. It's a faith that produces good works. Verse 20, there's this question, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" The idea is, you want proof? Well, here's proof that true faith, positive proof, that true faith produces good works. Tonight we'll look at these verses under the theme, living faith, or faith that produces works. And we'll notice three things. First, what this means. Second, the illustrations that James uses. And then finally, the conclusion that he gives. It's important as we begin tonight, especially as we come to these verses, to understand two things about Paul and James. One is the difference between the two, in what they're talking about. The other is that they don't disagree, but they agree with one another in what they teach. So to see that, we must first see that James here is stating the New Testament teaching everywhere on the necessity in the life of the Christian believer, regenerated, who has faith, the necessity of good works. The believer has a calling to do, and the believer will do good works. Now, I say that's the teaching of all of the New Testament, and perhaps it's most important that we see that this is what Paul, who people put in juxtaposition to James, this is what Paul himself taught. We saw and looked very briefly at some of these things last week. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, perhaps the strongest statement in all of the New Testament on salvation by grace and faith as a gift of the grace of God, so that we are saved, we are justified, not because of what we do, not even because of the worthiness of believing our faith. But we are saved by grace alone, Ephesians 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But does that do away with works? Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Salvation by grace doesn't disagree with the necessity of good works, no. Salvation by grace and through faith produces good works. Because when God saves a person, this is his purpose. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that ye should show forth the praises of him that's called you from darkness to light. This is God's purpose in saving us. And so Paul with James teaches the necessity of good works. Titus chapter 2, another one of Paul's epistles. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or special people, zealous of good works. And then he says to Titus, a young preacher, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Teach this. Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. And again in Matthew 5, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he means show your salvation in your good works. Romans chapter 12. Paul again, now in the epistle of Romans, which is supposed to be the epistle that disagrees with James. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's through the transformation of our minds by the grace of God that we live in our bodies in good works, which is the will of God. And we prove, we demonstrate what God's will is for us by our good works. Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says, for not the hearers of the law but are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Doesn't it sound like James? Be ye not hearers, but doers of the word. And so there's not one bit of difference between what James teaches here and what all of the New Testament teaches. The mark of every true Christian is that he is obedient to the commandments of God, that he has a zeal for good works, that his faith, as the apostle puts it, works by love, that his faith is obedient. We are saved by grace, but the power of grace is this, that it comes and it changes us. It changes our desires. It changes our whole lifestyle, because the new life of the grace and power of the Holy Spirit comes into us. And so James is teaching nothing new and nothing different than all of the New Testament. And so secondly, we must see here in James that James is putting a different, but a proper, that is, an acceptable, not just acceptable, but a perfectly suitable emphasis, a different and a proper emphasis on certain words that are used in other places in the New Testament in different ways. And the three words here are the words faith, justify, and works, all of which are used with a different emphasis in other parts of the New Testament. But James's emphasis is legitimate and proper in the context in which he puts them. Most of the time, when James uses the word faith in this passage, he is referring to a simple intellectual assent to the Bible and the truths in it that has no impact on a person's life. Show me your faith without your works. He means this intellectual assent. I believe there's a God. He says, good for you. You do well. That's what James is talking about when he talks about faith. And he says even the devils have that kind of faith. Even they believe. But when Paul uses the word faith, Paul is talking about a living union and commitment to Christ, which includes the whole man and all of his life. And so when James here belittles and even condemns the faith of some, he doesn't have in mind the kind of faith that Paul is talking about, which is living and includes the whole man. But it's this mere intellectual assent to the gospel. And Paul and James together condemn this false intellectual only faith. You can read for yourself Romans chapter 6, where some respond to the gospel of sovereign grace by saying, well, if we're saved by grace, then let's sin so that grace may abound. Is Paul like that? An assent, an intellectual, and a not living faith? No. Paul says, if you have the new life of Jesus Christ, it's impossible for you to think and to live that way. Impossible, he says, it is for those who are dead to sin to live any longer therein. So that's the first word, faith. And you see, James's emphasis is not the same as Paul's. When Paul says a man is justified by faith. But then the second word is the word justify here. How does Paul use the word justify? Well, Paul uses the word justify in this sense, that a man is declared righteous before God. He uses justify in the sense of God's declaration concerning a person's guilt or innocence. Romans chapter 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By obedience to the commandments of God, no one can be declared righteous in the sight of God. That was Romans 3 verse 20. Then Romans 3 verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are declared righteous before God. We are received by God. We are accepted by God. We will stand innocent before God on the judgment day
freely by the grace of God through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law, and this is an important word, in the sight of God. No man is justified by the law and the works of the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live not by works, but by faith. And so Paul is talking about the declaration of our righteousness before God. That's what he means by justification. And that is impossible by works. And the reason that it's impossible is very plain in the Word of God, because even our best works, which are the result of the grace of God, still can never stand before the bar of the justice of God, because our best works are filthy rags before God, fraught with sinful desires and inclinations and thoughts and pride. Our best works are as filthy rags. In justification, as Paul speaks of it, God imputes to us, he credits to our account, not just a makeup, not just a part, but all of the righteousness of Christ, because we have no righteousness in ourselves. That's the gospel. And anything other than that, with regard to the teaching of justification, is a denial of the gospel of grace. Justification is free and sovereign and only in Christ and by faith in his work. So what does James mean? James chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Well, James is talking about something completely different. He's not talking about the same thing as Paul. He's not talking about how we are accepted and stand justified before God on the judgment day. In fact, there's none of that here, even in the context and in the discussion. The word that James uses here, justify, is the same word, but that word could maybe better be translated here, or at least it carries the idea here of being vindicated. That's the idea. That's how you must read verse 24. You see that how that by works a man is justified or vindicated, and not by faith, not by intellectual assent and empty confession only. That's what James is saying. We use the word justified that way. Jesus used the word justified that way. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, he says, "Wisdom is justified of her children." And he's saying this: you don't have to argue for the value and the benefit of wisdom, because the children of wisdom give testimony. They vindicate the good way of wisdom. And we use that word, we use that word that way when we speak of God on the judgment day. What's going to happen on the judgment day? What is the judgment day? Well, the judgment day isn't so much, and isn't even at all really, to figure out who's going, who to heaven and who to hell. But the judgment day is the day in which God will be justified. God will be vindicated. And when we say God will be justified, we don't mean what Paul says, that God will have imputed to him the perfect righteousness of Christ. God is just. But the judgment day and all that happens on the judgment day will vindicate God before all the world, so that all the world will be silent before God and say, yes, he's just. He's right. He's valid in what he did. And that's the way James uses the word here in James chapter 2. the quote on the back of the bulletin from John Calvin is very important. This is the way John Calvin understood it. Today, and this is probably the most important word in understanding this theologically and properly. Today, people have come with a new perspective on Paul. And what they've done is they start with James, and they say James and Paul are both talking about the same thing, justification. Justification in the sense of being declared righteous before God. And the new interpretation begins with James, and they say, well, James says that we're declared righteous before God, not just by faith, but also by our works. And so they start to say things like this, well, faith itself is the first good work. And then following faith are all these other good works in a person's life. And so long as a person continues in faith and that faith continues to be fruitful, that person remains justified before God. And he'll be declared righteous before God because of his life of faith, faith and works. And then they go to Paul and they come with a whole new perspective on Paul. But listen to what John Calvin says. When the sophists set up James against Paul, they go astray through the ambiguous meaning of a term. When Paul says that we are justified by faith, he means no other thing than that by faith we are counted righteous before God. But James has quite another thing in view, even to show that he who professes that he has faith must prove the reality of his faith by his works. Doubtless, James did not mean to teach us here the ground on which our hope of salvation ought to rest. And it is this alone that Paul dwells upon. That we may not then fall into this false reasoning, we must take notice of the twofold meaning of the word justified. Paul means by it the gratuitous imputation of righteousness before the tribunal of God, and James, the manifestation of righteousness by the conduct, and that before men. And so it's been put this way. Paul speaks. Paul speaks of the of a man's righteousness before God, and James of a man's righteousness and vindication of faith before men. Wisdom is justified of her children. Faith is justified. It's vindicated. It's proved as real and genuine by a man's good work. So that's the second word. And then the third word that James uses here with a different emphasis than Paul is the word works. James commends works and Paul condemns works. James says we need works and these are good. Paul says apart from works. But are James and Paul talking about the same thing? When Paul is talking about works, he's concerned with the massive problem among the Jewish Christians of a works righteousness. The idea that we are righteous before God and have salvation because of our obedience, because of our good works. And so works and grace are set up against each other. And the idea was, we don't need grace. We have works. Didn't Jesus confront that all his ministry? And you know that's a massive problem. Because Paul talks also about his own deliverance from that. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about that when he talks about boasting in the law. And he says, well, if anybody has a reason to boast, I do. More than any other. Philippians chapter 3, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he knew the error of works righteousness. He had lived it himself. And Paul is saying no to that kind of works. He's saying all those things you have to count loss, worthless, so that you may be found in Christ and his righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, he says, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So that's what Paul is talking about. That's what he's addressing. He wants us to know that we're not justified by observing the law, by our obedience. A man doesn't make it to heaven by human effort and human sweat. That's not the way to glory. That's not the way to be accepted before God. And so Paul condemns those kinds of works. But when James here commends works, he's speaking of a different thing. He's speaking of the actions of the Christian that spring from the new life of Jesus Christ. And you might say, James gives us the complete definition of what good works are. He's talking about works that are done out of faith and love. He's talking about works that agree with not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, as Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about works that are done not to bring something to man, but works that are done out of love for the glory of God. And again, there's no difference between James and Paul. When Paul condemns the one kind of work, he's not saying that our faith mustn't produce good works. Read Romans 6 and Romans 2. And Paul and James are saying the same thing. True faith produces good works. Here's the great test of whether faith is true and genuine. Does it produce good works? And how important, how necessary is what James teaches in the church world today? About 15 years ago, I came to the United States from Australia, and I was amazed at how religious this society is. There's no shame in being called a Christian. There's no shame in confessing the name of Jesus Christ. There's no shame in associating yourself with a church. And there's something refreshing about that, a freedom of expression of religion. But what is most of it? What is most of it? How genuine, how real is the Christianity, so-called, in this culture? You examine it and you find that most of it comes under, you put it through the test of James here, most of it comes under the umbrella of dead faith. Dead faith. There's a partial and a selective obedience. Yeah, this commandment and that commandment, but don't push the seventh commandment on adultery and homosexuality. And don't push the fourth commandment on the Sabbath day. And don't push the second commandment on worship. And there's a selective obedience. And what does James say about selective obedience in the earlier verses? Well, you're not going to stand before God. You'll be judged by the entire law. And if you break it in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So that's what you find in American Christianity. And then there's some knowledge. There's some confession. There's some talk about Jesus and talk about being saved and even talk about the cross and sometimes some talk about sin. But you say, but there's no godliness, so little godliness. And Christianity has really been emptied of God and emptied of the Scriptures. And people come to the Scriptures with their idea of the kind of God that they want. And they pick and choose from the Scripture what they want about God. And so it's the great problem, isn't it? If this is the great problem with Christianity in our day. Dead faith. Faith without works. And what we need to do to protect ourselves, to examine ourselves, to be sanctified by the Word ourselves, we need to get back to the basics of what true faith is. What is true faith? Well, true faith is this first. It's a living, and that word is so important. It's a living union with Christ. That's what Jesus talks about himself in John chapter 15. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And then verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, that is God, taketh away. And what does he do with it? Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What's Jesus saying? A person who has a faith without works doesn't live in communion with me. There's no living relationship with me. And he's a dead branch. And what's going to happen to the dead branch? It'll be burned in hell. That's how important this is. Living faith is first a union, a living union with Christ. Jesus says, abide in me and bring forth fruit. So central was that to the teaching of Jesus. His first parable, the parable of the soils, what was it? Fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them. We read a little while ago what he said in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say, Lord, Lord, an empty confession because they didn't do the will of my Father. True faith, saving faith, is never alone in this sense that it's just an intellectual assent and belief. True faith, saving faith, is always accompanied by good works. Article 24 of the Belgic Confession puts it this way when it speaks of sanctification and good works. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in men by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but out of self-love, fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in a man, for we do not speak of a vain faith, but of So we're not talking about the kind of faith that James is talking about, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, which exciteth men to the practice of those works which God has commanded in His Word. That's saving faith. That's true faith. It shows itself. The one justified by the grace of God at the cross of Christ and receiving the gift of faith by which he knows that he's justified is filled with gratitude and love for God and his word. That's what James is saying here. Heidelberg Catechism describes this faith this way. It's holding for true all that God has commanded in his word. We don't pick and choose in the Scripture. It results in godliness. And a person has no claim to call himself a Christian if he disregards one or some or any of the commandments or the Word of God. There's a calling. There's a calling here for us to obedience. James uses two illustrations from the Old Testament, and these are not just to demonstrate his point, but they're also to encourage us in obedience to the commandments of God. And we should catch that here. First of all, he says, "Was not Abraham our father?" Verse 21. Now, he could be saying he was the father of the Jews. And you people, you Christians, are Jews. Wasn't Abraham your father? But that's not what he means. When the scriptures call Abraham our father, Galatians 3, verse 7, they speak of believers. They which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And Abraham is, and James is saying this, you believe, you have faith. Well, what did our father, the father of the faithful, the father of those who have faith, what did he do? He believed, and his faith wrought with works, so that it was fruitful in his life. To understand what James is saying, we have to see the timeline of the life of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham, and he says, "Go to the land I will show thee." And Abraham believes the promise of God, because God says there in verses 1 and 2, "I will make of thee a great nation, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And God repeats that again in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. Abraham believed the promise of God. What was the promise? It was the promise that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Christ was in that promise. That's what Abraham believed. He believed the promise of Christ in what God had said to him. And believing the promise of Christ and the blessing promised in Christ, Abraham was justified. But this is what James does. He carries us forward almost 25 years from when Abraham believed the promise of God, to show that Abraham's faith was vindicated, that it was true. He carries this forward 25 years to Genesis chapter 22. Here, Abraham the believer was, and now God had given him a son. And now his son was grown, and God comes to him and says, "Take your son, your only son, dear to your heart. Take the one whom I've identified as the promised son. Take the one from whom the Messiah in whom you put your faith will come. And take him and sacrifice him." And what did Abraham do? He said, "Yes, Lord." And he went and did it. He obeyed. And Hebrews 11 tells us that he did it because he believed the promise of God. He believed that God, who had brought forth Isaac from the dead womb of Mary, could bring forth Isaac from the dead. And so he believed the promise of God. And what you see is that his life reflected his faith. And by works, James says, his faith was made perfect. He means it was matured. It was brought to a greater level of maturity as he exercised what he believed in obedience. His faith in God became stronger. It wasn't that his obedience in offering Isaac made him righteous and accepted with God. No, he was righteous. In union to Christ, in faith in the promise. But what he did vindicated, it authenticated his faith. His faith was not an empty, shallow confession. It wasn't the faith of devils. But his faith was real in his works. And the question tonight for us as we examine ourselves, for you, is, do you have that kind of faith like Abraham? When God came to him and asked him to do the very difficult thing,
that tore at his heart. He obeyed. He put love for God and obedience to God first because he believed the promises of God. Is your faith like that? When the law comes and it makes demands on your life, when godliness demands sacrifice in your life, when it means scorn, when God sends troubles and trials in your life, where does your faith look? How does your faith respond to God? Yes, Lord. That's what Abraham did. Do you have that kind of faith? Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust. That's faith. Yet will I trust him. Faith that produces works. That's true faith. And so James uses this example of Abraham to encourage all believers, the father of believers. But he uses another example as well, and what a contrast. In verse 25, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And this one is especially encouraging. What a contrast. You have first the faith of Father Abraham, a massive figure in the Old Testament, the father of God's people, respected. And then you have the faith of Rahab, a prostitute, a Gentile brought in, a woman of disrepute. How encouraging. It's not that Abraham's faith was perfect, but how strong and how lofty it was. And we might dismiss what James says by saying, well, Abraham could do it because he was Abraham, but not me. And so he looks at another example. Not a big player, but Rahab. A woman whose faith did exactly the same thing that Abraham's did. She believed the word of God. This was the time when Joshua and the Israelites were crossing the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, and some spies, Jewish spies, had come into Jericho. And after their presence was discovered, they locked the city so that there was no escape for these Hebrew spies. And Rahab takes them in to her house, and she sets them free down by the wall. But she says something to the spies in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And the gist of what she says is this: we've heard about your God. We've heard about what he did, bringing you out from Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, conquering the kings on the other side of Canaan. We've heard about him. And what did she do when she heard about him? She hadn't seen any of these miracles. She heard it. She believed. And she believed to the destruction of her own city. She believed the word of God, which was a hard word that said, this city, the city of Jericho, this culture is under God's condemnation and will be destroyed. And she believed. And because she believed, she took the spies in and she let them out another way. Was that easy? Now, God came with a very hard word to Ahab, just like to Rahab, just like he came with a hard word to Abraham. But she did the hard thing. Her faith in the words, the promise of God, revealed itself in obedience, in her good works, in hiding and letting free these spies. And the point is this: do you have a faith like Rahab's? It doesn't matter about your past.
That's what's so encouraging about Rahab. Rahab's past was ugly and shameful, but are you a believer now? And does your faith show itself in obedience now? True faith does not mean a perfect life, but it does mean newness of life and daily repentance and conversion. Rahab heard the word of the Lord. She believed it, and she acted on it. Her faith was vindicated, was demonstrated by what she did. If you believe, you will obey. That's James's point. And if you don't obey, you don't believe. Well, let's conclude, and let's conclude first by looking at how James concludes in verse 26, and it's very graphic. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And it's very memorable and graphic. James is saying this. You can take a dead body, you can dress it up, you can put makeup on the face, you can put a hat on it, you can put glasses on it, you can prop it up in a chair here in church, and it might look real. But when it comes time to do something, that corpse won't do anything. It won't stand up and sing. It won't listen to the word. It looks real, but it's deceitful. It's dead. And James is saying, if your faith doesn't have works, that's what it is. That's what you are. Dead. And so it's a very memorable way at the end of the chapter of driving home his point. Does your faith live? Does your faith live by your good works? And if there aren't good works, if there isn't obedience to all the commandments of God, if there isn't a new life and desire to keep the commandments of God, then you're no more living than the propped up man in the pew. Well, what does this all have to say about communion and coming to the Lord's table? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, and so let him come. What are you examining? We are examining the orthodoxy of your confession and what you believe, yes. But did you notice when we read the form? A couple of short paragraphs about that, and then a page about your life. This is what you're looking at. How do you live? Does your faith show itself as genuine in the life that you live? True faith demonstrates itself by obedience. And if there's not that obedience, the preparatory form goes so far as to say, then we declare to you that you have no part in the kingdom of Christ and his Son. There must be obedience with faith. And so as we examine ourselves this week, we have to look at this question: does my faith live? Does my faith produce good works in thankfulness to God? Amen. Lord, we pray for the increase of our faith. We believe. Help thou our unbelief. And when we pray that, we mean increase, Lord, our obedience of faith to thy word and will in all of our life. May this be true in us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 2.